Amen. Well, hey everyone, my name's Justin. I'm with the Salt Company team here at City Light.
There's an echo here.
Is that better? Can you hear me? Okay. Well, it's great to be with you all tonight, for those of you who are in the room with us and those who are tuning into the live stream tonight. Because tonight we will be wrapping up our series in Habakkuk for our last Salt Company of the semester, and my last Salt Company actually here on staff. And I just want to say, Salt Company, just thank you. I have truly been honored and just overjoyed to be part of this ministry and this community. So many of you have blessed me and ministered to me personally, and I could go on and on, and I can spend the rest of the night talking about how grateful I am for everyone in this room. And I'm so excited for the future of this ministry, the future of the individuals in this room, and to that I just say thank you, Salt Company. It has truly been a joy. And I'm so glad and blessed to be able to preach one of my all-time favorite passages with you guys from my last message in Habakkuk 3. Up to this point, we've seen in this book that God is not just some distant spiritual being who just makes us kind of feel warm and fuzzy inside, but that he's an actual real God who literally controls the world's history and future. In the first week, Jonathan showed us that Habakkuk is this prophet who lives in the country of Judah, and Judah is a mess. It's drowning in sin. Everywhere you look, you see it. And Habakkuk cries out to God, God, when are you going to do something? And God answers him by saying, listen, Habakkuk, I am going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish Israel and Judah for their sins. And Habakkuk immediately responds with frustration and doubt and waiting as he cries out, God, you can't do that. But last week, Ben Hamilton showed us that the Chaldeans are not off the hook either, that God will punish this nation for their sins as well. And through all of this, God will preserve a remnant of his people. That even in the midst of God's judgment and wrath, we can have hope. Because we know that the God of the Bible is also the sovereign one over the history and the future of our world. Tonight we turn to chapter 3 to see how Habakkuk has come now to having this peace as he trusts God. That God will rule and reign with goodness forever. And just because we don't understand the totality of his goodness, this does not negate his goodness. We must try to understand that God is not just some bigger, better version of ourselves. He is holy, meaning that there is none like him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And Habakkuk now understands this and responds with what we'll see, a beautiful prayer of faith in this holy God. And this matters for us tonight, Salt Company, because in a year like 2020, after an unprecedented, bizarre fall semester, many of us are probably exhausted, glad we got through, but might be asking the question, God, can I trust you? Can I trust you? And the good news I have for us tonight, friends, is that Habakkuk is going to show us that we absolutely can. And when we can truly and fully trust something, you don't have to worry. Fear is cast out and anxiety is crushed. Because the truth is, every one of us in this room will eventually and ultimately put our trust in something or someone. And the scary reality is that our biggest temptation in this life isn't that we would just straight up reject God, but rather that we would fail to trust God because we ended up putting our trust in something else that failed us. And I have the next 30-some minutes to plead with you to put your trust in the only one who will not fail you and can save you from the greatest eternal enemies you face and give you eternal life and joy instead. So tonight I want to preach a message I have called Remember to rejoice. Remember to rejoice. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the Habakkuk 3, and we'll start in verses 1 to 2. So Habakkuk 3, verse 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shinigoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So my first exhortation for us tonight is to remember God's work. So remember that Habakkuk had just found out that the Lord is going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to display his wrath against Judah. And now notice there's something very different about Habakkuk's demeanor. He's actually grown in spiritual maturity. This whole chapter is actually a prayer written in the form of poetry. So not only is Habakkuk responding back to God with prayer, but also with a song. He's singing. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I have never personally heard the audible voice of God thundering down to me when I've complained against him. But I can guarantee you that if I did and heard his voice, I, along with any other sane human being, would probably be quick to fall to my face and start praying. So we see that Habakkuk's response is actually a right response in the proper fear of God. And Habakkuk starts off in this right response of fear, but notice how he addresses God as Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which we know when we see in our Bible, as Jonathan pointed out in the first message, this is referring to the Lord as Yahweh, which is God's name, like Justin or Jonathan. It's his name. And Habakkuk addresses God on a first name basis to show that he is still in an intimate relationship with God. That even after all of this complaining and seeing God respond to him in a terrifying way, Habakkuk stands secure in his relationship with a personal and intimate God. And he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. So essentially, Habakkuk is saying, I've heard of you, but now I see you and I fear you. So what Habakkuk teaches us in his prayer is that God invites us sinners to wrestle and question and even doubt, but he never allows us to fail to see him as God. And Habakkuk has now seen this glory through looking back at all of the ways the Lord has worked to show that he is faithful and trustworthy to his promises. That God's saying is his doing. That all of his promises are as good as done. And this is seen through God's great work he has shown to frail, flawed human beings. And Habakkuk asked that the Lord would revive that work, that these works would be remembered and done again so that God's glory would be remembered and praised. He submits and ultimately surrenders to God's good plan to use the Chaldeans to display his wrath upon sinners and the plan that God has to destroy the Chaldeans for their sins as well. And it is key for us to see this as a good plan because it shows that God takes sin seriously. That he is a God of justice who will not let one guilty soul go unpunished. Habakkuk recognizes God's wrath as just and right, but asks God to remember mercy in the midst of that wrath. Now let's pause because that is actually huge. Habakkuk has come a full 180 up to this point, from complaining to contentment, to saying, God, you can't do that. Those Chaldeans are animals. When it comes to sin, your so-called cure will be worse than the disease. But now we see Habakkuk praying in a song that God would go through with his work so that God's work would be revived, feared, and praised. So notice that we remember God's work and God remembers mercy. And it's not as if God needs some reminder on a sticky note because he's prone to forget mercy. Habakkuk is crying out because he knows God is mercy. And he's calling out to God to act in accordance to his true character of mercy so that Habakkuk can also act in accordance to that truth of who God is in his mercy. As he remembers, God is a God who works. And in God's work, mercy is no small thing. And it is even larger on a cosmic level, knowing that God has shown mercy to us as sinners. Mercy simply means to withhold something that is deserved. To withhold something that is deserved. And I think a lot of people believe that we deserve good things because we are mostly good people. But God says something very differently. God says all have sinned and fallen short of his glory, that none are good, that all of us are sinners, and the just punishment for being a sinner is eternal death. So as sinners born into a sin-filled world, we deserve eternal death as God's just wrath. But God, in that wrath, provides a way out. He provides an exit. And that exit sign reads, mercy. And this is actually shocking that Habakkuk would even dare to call out for mercy, because the truth is Judah didn't deserve it, and neither do we. And yet, God remembers his mercy. The fact that you are breathing right now is evidence of his mercy on your life. But how can God be merciful and still be a God of justice? How can a just judge simply pardon guilty sinners because of mercy? Because though we were shown mercy, Jesus was not. The bloody gruesomeness of the cross that nailed the God of the universe up for all to see as his flesh was mangled and torn beyond recognition of a human was not what Jesus deserved. He was not shown mercy. This was a sight that would have made us vomit and pull our hair out. A sight that was the single greatest finished work God has ever accomplished in his wrath that remembered mercy and yet remained just as the justifier in that mercy. Mercy that was withheld from his son so that it could be given to us. May we always remember his work, Salt Company. Because if I'm honest, how many of us tonight are relating to God, trying to work to him in our merit rather than resting in him in his mercy? Let me ask that again. How many of us tonight are working to God in our merit rather than resting in him in his mercy? Non-Christian in the room, are you tired of working towards something that you will never actually earn? Are you exhausted in trying to be good enough to work your way into heaven? Or maybe feeling exhausted and thinking you'll never be good enough to get into heaven? Or Christian in the room, are you trying to gain God's smile when you already have it? Friends, if you are believing these lies, I plead with you to repent and believe the gospel of grace, because the gospel frees us to remember and know that God's approval and acceptance of us is not based on our merit, but on his mercy. The mercy that is freely offered to you because it securely rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Freely offered to you because it securely rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that, like Habakkuk, We must all come to the place where we stop protesting God's judgment over sin and start accepting that in God's judgment, we can receive mercy. That we actually don't want a God that just glosses over sin. We actually don't want a God who just leaves us in our sin. And praise God, we get the God of the Bible who remembers mercy in his wrath, who is just, kind, loving, sovereign, and personal. May we sing and pray with Habakkuk that God would revive his work. This work of the cross would be known and upheld in glory on your campuses, in your dorms, in your workplaces, in your homes. That we would never remember the cross as our merit, but God's mercy. God's work is to show mercy, and our work is to never lose sight of that mercy. So let's keep moving as we look at verses 3 through 15. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kashan. In affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So my second exhortation for us tonight is to remember God's power. So in verses 3 through 15, we just saw that Habakkuk describes this vision of God. He starts by saying in this vision that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And Teman was just a region that was far south of Israel, and Mount Paran is referring to the Sinai wilderness. And this might seem like meaningless geography to you right now, but Habakkuk is actually most likely referring to the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai, where he made them his people. And you can read more about this in the book of Exodus. But Habakkuk here has this beautiful prayer that is essentially crying out, God, I reflect and remember how you powerfully rescued my ancestors from a hopeless situation of 400 years of slavery and brought them to the land of Judah where we have dwelled for centuries. And if you can do that, then you are powerful enough to bring us back, no matter what these Babylonians do to us or where they take us. See, for Habakkuk, he isn't just remembering God's work. He's remembering that God is powerful enough to continue that work. And now he's going to describe this power in a beautiful prayer. In verse 4, we are told that God's splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. That his brightness was like the light and rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. So imagine you're looking up to the sky, and as far north, south, east, and west you look, you cannot see anything except the splendor of the Lord. that not one living creature, animal, human, or rock is not bowed down shouting the praises belonging to God. That lightning strikes all around you as God hurls them down to earth. And yet this is but a microscopic glimpse into the fullness of his power. Verse 5 says, pestilence and plague followed at his heels. If you know the story of the Exodus in the book of Exodus, these were weapons of plague and pestilence that God used as divine justice to free his people. Verse 6 and 7 says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Goshen in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Again, this all points to divine judgment against sinners. And it's as if creation itself recognizes and knows the power that is unleashed in God's judgment. As if an earthquake is like a mountain shaking in fear at the coming wrath of God. God can give one look at a mountain and the mountain shatters. And then in verse 8, Habakkuk cries out, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? So Habakkuk asks this rhetorical question that simply recognizes God's true intention of displaying his wrath. He is obviously not doing it because he's angry against the rivers or the seas of his creation. He is angry at what sin has done to his creation. And he is riding on his chariot of salvation to come and rescue his creation from the power of sin. He's here to flex and show that the power of sin does not even come close to his power to save us from sin. And verse 9 says, he has stripped his sheath from his bow, meaning for you fellow Lord of the Rings fans, God is going straight Legolas on these enemies and fires his shot relentlessly and does not miss. Verses 10 through 15, he says, God split the earth with rivers. Mountains saw him and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thighs to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. You see this imagery of God splitting the earth literally into pieces, making mountains twist and contort and oceans surrender with hands lifted high. And the sun and moon dared not move so that the Lord would have light to strike his enemies with his arrows and spears. He marched through the earth in fury as he threshes down our enemies like wheat. Why? Why is God doing this? Why is God going to these extreme extents to demonstrate all of this awesome power? Why did he throw down in Egypt? Why is he going to punish Judah and take out Babylon with them? Why should we, Salt Company, remember God's power? In verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed. See why God's doing this? He's doing this to save his people. He's doing this to save Justin Larson. He's doing this to save anyone in this room who would repent and trust in the anointed one. And the anointed one is Jesus. He's doing this because Jesus will have his bride back at any cost to himself. And he will fight and get her back. You see, Salt Company, Habakkuk's vision here doesn't just describe God's judgment over Egypt or God's judgment over Judah or even God's judgment over Babylon. It describes God's judgment over sin. And the stories we read of God's work are all pointing to the day where God will demonstrate and display his power once and for all over sin, Satan, and death. Can I just pause for a moment? Because if I'm honest, there's so many times in my life where I may be in a difficult season, maybe a season of waiting. And in my waiting, like Habakkuk, I'm crying out, God, where are you? What are you doing right now? Why do you just sit idle while I weep in silence? God, where are you? And as I question him, I forget that that's the same God who demonstrated his power over Egypt and Babylon. And he also demonstrated his power over sin 2,000 years ago with a cross and an empty tomb. And as we turn to Christmas next week, I think one thing we need to see is that this is a demonstration of God's power. That on that night in Bethlehem, a child was given to us who would grow up to be the God-man, who would conquer sin, Satan, and death, not through violence and slaughtering his enemies, but through obedience in being slaughtered by his enemies. That after living in perfect obedience and worship to God the Father, experiencing every human emotion and human suffering, yet without sin, so that he would be able to go to the cross for the joy set before him, to take our imperfect unrighteousness, our sin, our shame, our guilt, our addictions, our evil thoughts, our wicked intentions, our inhumane secret shadows, and let them be slaughtered in him as the only perfect and worthy sacrifice. So that 3 days later, he would rise from the grave, but those sins, secrets, and shadows would stay in the grave. Friends, the door of Jesus' tomb is still forever open, and sin's tomb is still forever shut. And God is still not done demonstrating his power to us. While God came humbly and quietly as a baby some 2,000 years ago and ascended back into heaven after his resurrection, he is coming back to lead his people in one final exodus back to our true heavenly home. This could be in 500 years. This could be before the end of this sermon. And this time he will not come back so humbly and quietly. He will come back on a white horse with swords shooting from his mouth to destroy any of his remaining enemies once and for all. And knowing the power of God we have just seen here, friends, I plead with you that you would not try to go to war with this God. To lovingly and boldly warn you that if you have never been convicted of your sin with a true godly sorrow, if you have never repented and turned away from your sin to hate it and instead turn to Jesus to bow your knee to him as Lord and Savior, then I'm here to tell you, you are still an enemy of God, and his wrath is coming for you unless you repent and believe in the gospel of grace. To remember that he is a powerful God of just wrath, but in his wrath, he has remembered mercy. And this mercy has been shown to us through Jesus taking the wrath for us, that if we would repent and trust in his mercy and not our merit, he is powerful to destroy body and soul forever for those who refuse his mercy and grace. And yet he is powerful to save anyone who calls upon this mercy and grace. And let's finish here in verses 16 through 19 in one of arguably one of my favorite biblical passages. 16 through 19, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So my last exhortation for us tonight, Saul Company, is to remember God's salvation. So after this powerful vision and depiction of God's power, we see that it's all to point either to his power to punish or his power to save. And Habakkuk responds in verse 16 with trembling and quivering. He says, it feels as if rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. There's no games here. Habakkuk knows the Babylonians will be ushered in by the sovereign hand of God to pillage and display God's wrath against sin. There's no games here. Habakkuk knows it's coming. And he's sick to his stomach. He says his whole body feels as if it's full of rottenness. He knows that this is all sovereignly ordained and orchestrated by a good God, and yet he is shaking with fear of the unknown. And maybe you're saying unknown. God literally just spelled it out for him to a T. Habakkuk knows what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come in, wreak havoc, and make life worse, which is hard to imagine just with how bad it already is. And yes, Habakkuk knows that in his head. He knows it. But he doesn't know it in his heart yet. He hasn't felt it yet. Because we all know there's only so much prep work you can do for your heart before you just have to wait and feel it. And that's exactly where Habakkuk is. He's preparing his mind and heart for what he's about to go through and feel, and yet he just cannot simulate that in his preparation. So he's at peace, just quietly waiting for what is sure to come. And we will see one of the most beautiful proclamations of faith that exemplifies how the righteous shall live by faith. That after all of this complaining, all of this pleading, questioning, and wrestling, Habakkuk chooses, don't miss that, he chooses to quietly wait for the Lord. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, we're not sure if Babylon has destroyed Judah to the point where it's become this wasteland, or if this is just part of the vision Habakkuk has gotten to this point. But either way, Habakkuk is in this situation in which he has nothing but God. And he definitively and emphatically cries out, God is enough. Habakkuk is looking forward to the restoration of Judah when God will restore the land. But this points us all to something greater than this, that we can rejoice and look forward to when God will restore not just Judah, but all of creation. That if he runs out of food and goes hungry, Habakkuk's hunger for God will sustain him. That if he loses his wealth, he has treasure laid up in heaven. That if he loses his property, he has a home in Christ. Habakkuk has refused to find his strength in food, money, relationships, Enneagram tests, careers, or approval from people. His strength will be the Lord himself, who has saved and will continue to save him. His joy will not be in his circumstances, his conveniences, or his season of life. His joy will be the Lord himself, who rejoices over us with loud singing, and in whose very presence is fullness of joy. Joy that is magnified in deep sorrow and suffering, like a steady beam from a flashlight that lights the way out of a deep, dark cavern. And how much greater and sweeter it is when it is darkest and scariest. Like seeing a friendly, familiar face in a crowd of cold, cruel strangers. Like a father with his crying daughter embracing her and assuring her that everything is going to be okay. He says he will make our feet like the deer's. If you know this about deer can climb onto very narrow clefts, have very good footing in the mountains without slipping or falling. And God says he will give us the strength to do the same in our life. That in the midst of waiting, we will have to take steps of faith to navigate through the waiting. And yet every step will be established by him so that our feet won't slip, that our faith won't fail. And that is our God, my brothers and sisters, God who could not embrace you any tighter or shout any louder, I love you. I have not left you as an orphan. I have not left you alone. You are not appointed for wrath. I have remembered mercy. I am all powerful and nothing will snatch you from my hand. My grip will hold. My reign is permanent and my salvation is sure. Everything will be okay. So we can rejoice in the waiting, friends. Not because it's fun or easy, because we know we will get to the top of the mountain. We won't slip. We won't fall. We will pray. We will sing. We will choose to take joy in the God of our salvation, because he is not slow to make good on his promises. And you are not alone in your waiting. All of creation groans with you. He has saved us in his mercy. He is sustaining us in his power, and he is coming back for us in his salvation. And we will rejoice in those truths as we wait, because that is the heart that honors God. A trusting heart, a righteous heart that lives by faith. Faith that is able to receive grace that is abundantly and eternally sufficient to satisfy every one of our present and future human longings and needs, all in the person and finished work of Christ. So Salt Company, my last words to you, I'll leave you with this. Come what may, remember to rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you just for being who you are, that you are mercy, that you are holy and no one is like you in your power, that you alone are the only one strong enough to save us. I thank you for this ministry. I thank you for these souls in this room, the souls that you have saved, the souls that you are sustaining, the souls that you are convicting right now. Lord, I pray that you would receive the glory due your name. I pray that we would always remember your work, that we would never rest on our merit, but always stand in awe of mercy. We remember that this race is started, sustained, and finished by grace. and we rejoice in the God who has lavished grace and mercy, because he was the one who was not shown mercy. We thank you that this was done out of love and the outflow of who you are and your character to redeem a bride that was unfaithful. And like a mighty man going out to war, you go fighting for her to buy her back with your blood. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.